Okay, Holy Spirit, we need you. We have you. Would you show up? Would you teach us now? God, my heart, my mind, may I only say what you want me to say, but open our hearts and our ears to hear what you have to say to us, that we may literally be overwhelmed by your kindness and your goodness to us. Lord, we pray in your name. Amen. Okay. So three things we're going to do, or I'm going to attempt to do here. One, we're going to define kindness, and we're going to define it biblically. So I'm going to take a little bit of time to do that and hopefully help us see that maybe we don't work with a real biblical definition. Secondly, we're going to talk about God's kindness demonstrated towards us and how that is key. Then third point would be how we cultivate kindness in our lives. Like, how does God's kindness demonstrated to us actually help us cultivate kindness, okay? So those are the three things. So kindness defined. We got to start, you and I have to start by acknowledging something, and that's this, that we have a kind of functional definition in our minds of what it means to be kind or to have kindness towards somebody else. We all have a definition of that. I grew up, was a child in the 80s, right? 80s, 90s. Which meant we went to Blockbuster Video, right? Or actually in my hometown, it was Uptown Video because we weren't big enough to have a Blockbuster, right? But no one streamed anything. Streaming was getting in your car and driving somewhere, right? To actually go and see if the real video was behind the box that didn't have the video in because you had to go get it checked out, right? And after you watched a VHS tape, how many people actually can remember this, having a VHS? All right. Yeah, we're doing okay. There was a command at the end. What was the command? Be kind, rewind. Be kind, rewind. Right. Please be kind, rewind. So the idea there is what? You watch it, right? And then you personally take your time to rewind the video, which takes about what? It took 5 minutes to do it, right? Which feels like an eternity to us who are like using our phones now. 5 minutes to do it so that the next person who rented the video, they didn't have to start by taking 5 minutes of their time before they got to enjoy their video. Please be kind, rewind. So kindness, right, at its core, has one person in the relationship, the relationship that you had with the next person who was going to rent the video from you. Kindness has, at its core, one person in the relationship prioritizing the good of another at some degree of cost to yourself, right? That's where it starts to differentiate from niceness. Niceness doesn't really cost us anything. To be kind, just like they had to say it on there, why would they have to say that? Because we wouldn't naturally do that. To be kind is a choice. Why do we have to instruct our children to be kind? Why do we tell them that? Be kind. Be kind. The fact that we have to instruct one another to do that and instruct our children to do that is an admission that the natural self is to be unkind. Okay? Maybe even to be mean, right? But definitely to be self-centered. I don't want to be kind and rewind. I want to be done with my video and be putting it back in the box and be giving it to someone else, right? You could say that kindness is this, it's an accompanying attitude, or a posture alongside of patience, which was what Richard talked about, yeah, long-suffering and love. It accompanies long-suffering and love. It's suffering well. It's waiting well. It's acting well with love towards another's good. That's kindness. So kindness, just by that definition, that's what we're going to work with this morning. To be kind actually can and oftentimes does imply that something in the relationship between two people, something that's happening in the relationship is actually less than ideal. If I have to be kind to you, that means I'm admitting something in the relationship is less than ideal. It's less than desirable. It even could be downright wrong. But whether it's less than ideal, whether it's an inconvenience, even when it's downright wrong, but the person being kind or the person acting in kindness chooses, I make a choice to act in a certain way towards that person in a way that they don't necessarily deserve or merit. I'm choosing to be kind. The sister form of the word in Titus there that we read, right? The word where it says, where's it at? Verse, come on. When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared there, verse 4. He saved us not because of the righteous things we've done. That word kindness there, it's the word restades. There's another sister word, which is restadomai, right? It's kind of a synonymous word. That word means to be benevolent towards, okay? So kindness is an act of benevolence towards someone when they don't merit and they don't deserve it. Even when, we'll clearly see it as we go through this, when they clearly don't deserve it. Kindness is when you clearly don't deserve it and I'm benevolent towards you. If you do a quick word study of kindness, I'd encourage you to do this. Go to any Bible app and just type in the word kindness. Every time, I read through every time it's used in the Old Testament and the New Testament this week, literally just kind of going through it. And almost every single context, it's someone requesting of or expressing about God or someone else, God or someone else, acting in a manner benevolently towards them when they didn't deserve it. Every time in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Oftentimes it comes in a form of a plea, like David and Jonathan in 1 Samuel, where Jonathan's pleading with David, be kind to me, be kind to my family. He's saying, I don't deserve this, but be kind to me. Or, like in the case of Ruth and Boaz, where Boaz is so kind to Ruth in a way that she does not deserve. Ruth, she's astonished at Boaz's kindness. It's a benevolent act towards someone in a manner that they don't merit and they don't deserve. So it means something broken in the relationship. If I'm going to need to be kind, it means something's broken in the relationship. And it also, kindness, third part of the definition of kindness, it means this. Kindness isn't marked by passivity. Okay? Kindness, niceness can be just, I'm being nice, right? Kindness is a moving towards venture. It's a moving towards action. When the kindness and love of our God and Savior appeared. What is Paul saying to Titus? He's talking about, literally, it's appearing. It's talking about the incarnation, what John 1:14 says, right? The word, the logos, Jesus himself became flesh and dwelt among us. The kindness of God moved towards us, brought heaven down to earth. Kindness is not passive. It's moving towards. Our cultural kindness can kind of take form more like a distant niceness, right? Kind of distant, I'm nice to you, but I don't really have to engage you. It even can be, cultural kindness can be avoidance, where there's difficulty and disruption. I'm just gonna kind of avoid you. I wanna be kind, right? It's kind of like the difference, I talked about this when I preached on peace a few weeks ago, the difference between peacekeeping and peacemaking, right? Enneagram 9's in here, any of you? They've mislabeled you. They call you peacemakers. And as I'm married to a peacemaker oftentimes, and I am one too, right? Peacemakers don't make peace, they keep peace. There's a difference between a peacemaker and a peacekeeper. Peacekeeping oftentimes is a false act of trying to keep false peace where there is none. Peacemaking, which is what Jesus did on the cross, is a bloody venture. It's a costly venture. It's a moving towards venture. Same with kindness. Cultural kindness is not like that. Cultural kindness looks more like kind of ignoring difficulty. We kind of grin and bear it. Versus biblical kindness is, I'm gonna show you mercy, I'm gonna show you grace, I'm gonna show you love, even while I acknowledge the difficulty and the pain. We're not gonna hide from it, we're gonna talk about it, we're gonna acknowledge it. Culturally kind people aren't confrontational. They're kind of unconditionally accommodating. God's kindness is confrontational. It's truth and love. It's justice and mercy, right? It's both things. Oftentimes, cultural kindness is just niceness, and underneath that veneer of kindness, there's a very critical core. I grew up in a home that practiced this. I was taught this, right? In public, you're very kind, right? Be very kind, treat people a certain way. But when we got around the dinner table, private criticism. Public kindness, private criticism. Cutting, gossip, slander, like it talked about here. Slander no one, be peaceable and considerate, be gentle towards everyone. Whew. Our dinner table was not gentle, right? We were kind out there, but behind closed scenes, oof, we gave it to them, right? You always win those fights, right? That's peacekeeping, not peacemaking. So if we're going to define kindness, if we're going to understand it biblically, if this kindness, it's a fruit of God's Spirit. He is kindness, and we have it, y'all. We have the master key. We have what we need to practice what we're talking about right now. What does his kindness look like working in and through us? How do we unlock that? And unlock the door and let his kindness become something that flows through us, this grace-enabled, merciful action towards another for their good, this unmerited, self-sacrificing love in action. How do we unlock this chosen attitude of affection accompanied with an action without doing this, right? It's affection and action without dismissing the pain or the hurt or the offense, without minimizing it, or without demonizing them. How do we do it? All right, I'm about to help us, or Paul helped us. Paul's about to help us actually train in this, okay? So here's how it happens. First step, right? Here's the recipe, if you want a recipe. Starts with God's kindness demonstrated to us. How? We actually see this flow into our lives and through our lives as we have to first experience God's kindness demonstrated to us in Christ, right? Let me talk about Titus and this letter to Titus that Paul is writing, okay? Paul writes this letter to Titus, right? Titus was one of Paul's converts, and then he was one of Paul's co-workers. He joined him on his third missionary journey, and they preached the gospel in Crete, which is an island off of Greece, part of the Grecian Empire, right? And then Titus came to faith, and then he left him there to organize a church, to appoint elders, and to actually continue to preach. If you read the whole book of Titus, he's constantly telling him, like, preach, remind him of the truth, remind him of the truth, remind him of sound doctrine, remind him of what it means to be sound in faith. Because the people of Crete, and this is not unique to the people of Crete, this is true about every single church that got planted in Christendom, and it's true about us, okay? They had something there called the Cretan heresy, right? We have our own version of this. We have the Crevehallian heresies, right? Right? Places, what we call them non-gospel patterns, non-sound doctrine or non-sound faith patterns that they would fall back into. They were either cultural patterns, religious patterns that value things like certain Jewish myths or certain kind of Jewish traditions that were no longer to be viewed because of what Christ has done. They'd hold on to aspects of Jewish law for salvation, right? All that led to a bunch of judgment, division, slander, malice, envy, a lot of the things that he says in here in verse 3, right? And you could say this, because he says there right at the beginning, remind these people to be subject to rulers and authorities to be obedient, right? You could say this about the church in Crete, and you could say this about us too. I'd say this about myself. They had a cosmic authority problem, okay? An ongoing cosmic authority problem, a pride issue, right? They struggled with, I struggle with, I think we struggle with. I'll kind of pick and choose as I go along what I think's best, and then I'll kind of bend on those things when I want to bend on those things, as long as it kind of works to my advantage or to my team's side, right? But then I'll be like immovable in other areas, right, where I want to be immovable, right? And that's part of our pride. It's part of our flesh. It's part of that battle that's going on. Our flesh and our nature and our sin, right? And God knows this. God is not surprised about this. I'll even go so far as to say this. God's not ashamed of us. We are, because we're proud, You know, pride is shame's cloak, right? Or sorry, shame is pride's cloak. Shame is just deflated pride. God's not surprised and he's not ashamed. He knows that we're in this fight, right? And he knows that we're going to struggle to be living consistently with this new spirit. For the church in Crete, literally there was a phrase in Greek literature. It was called to Cretanize. They actually got their own phrase, okay? Which meant this. To Cretanize was like synonymous with lying. If you were Cretanizing, you were a liar. Which meant not just that the church in Crete had an authority problem, had a pride problem, but they had a truth problem, okay? They had a problem with not just telling the truth, but actually living in the truth. This is what it says earlier in Titus. It says this. Well, Titus 1:12, he says, one of Crete's own prophets, so Paul's basically saying like, yeah, I didn't say it, right? One of y'all's prophets said this. Cretans are always liars. Always, right? And then he goes on to say this. He says, they claim to know God, this is 1:16, but by their actions, they deny him, right? It's like Jesus saying in Matthew 7, by the fruit on a tree, you'll know where that tree is rooted. They claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Woof, right? How's that for a report card? You know, Paul's saying the Cretans, right? The people of Crete, they claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. He's saying this, there's a growing incongruity with what you claim and what you do by your stated faith and your functional practice, by your belief and your behavior. You're hypocrites. That's what he's saying. So it's not just that you tell lies, but you actually don't remain in the truth, right? You've fallen out of step with the spirit of truth that you live by. And isn't that true? Like when we struggle, when I struggle, when I'm being dishonest or when I lie outwardly, I can only do that outwardly or towards somebody else when I'm believing a lie internally. I could take a little while to explain that, but I would just challenge you. Write that down and think about that. If I'm doing something dishonest outwardly, it's because I've started to believe something untruthful internally. And Paul knows this. It's why he's telling Titus, remind him of the truth, remind him of the truth, preach the truth to them. Because Paul understands this. We're all living each moment of every single day. Like you think about the Holy Spirit, like a three-legged race, in step with the Spirit. It's like we're going through the day. Am I in step with the Spirit? We're living every moment, every step of every day in some truth, in some doctrine. And Paul's saying to the degree that you stay in step with that truth, Cretans, Cretholians, right? To the degree that we remain in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is not just information, it's not just knowledge, it's relationship, right? It's not just having good doctrine, it's being in the presence of the doctor, being taken care by him. When we do that, when we remain in him, like John 15 says, remain in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can't bear this fruit. You can't be kind like this. You can be nice, but kindness, you can't be kind like this. Only Jesus is kind like this. Only Jesus has the riches and the resources to be kind like this to us and then be kind like this through us to the world around us. So how we actually train in this, we actually begin to experience this, I have to have his kindness demonstrated towards me all the time. It grows in us before it ever grows through us. I have to receive and remain in his kindness if I'm going to give it away. If not, I have nothing to give. So that's the first step. That's the first training, right? That's the sit-up or what's the most basic pose in yoga? That's probably what I should be using, right? Downward dog or something, right? The first step is I have to have his kindness demonstrated for me. And here's the pose. If I'm going to receive, I have to remember myself rightly. Okay? Go to verse 3. If you guys want to throw up, I don't know if you can throw up Titus again. It says, at one time, right? What is he saying? Hey, at one time, saying, remember who you were. Remember who you are, right? At one time, we too, and I love that he says we. Man, thank you, Paul. He didn't say you too. He says we too. We're foolish and disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another, right? So the first step is remembering myself rightly, which should encourage you, right? The first step in biblical kindness and you being kind is not the focus on you being kind to other people. It's not some willpower exercise or bootstrap exercise, right? He doesn't say, go be kind like we do often to our kids. He says, no, don't go be kind. Go remember how kind I've been to you. The first step is I need to remember how the Lord was kind to me. That's where it moves from willpower to real spiritual power, right? I have to receive it. And to receive it, I have to remember reality. And the problem is this, right? Sin, pride, self has this kind of spiritual amnesia quality to it, right? I forget who I actually am or who I was at one time. And I also forget who the Lord was towards me, right? Paul's saying you have to have kind of multidimensional remembering. You have to remember who you were, who you can be, right? Because if you can, you live by the Spirit, but you can fall out of step with the Spirit, I can actually not act like that person anymore, right? But who is the Lord towards me? It's part of why I actually love, I think some of the most spiritually mature people I know are addicts. People who are actually in active recovery from addiction. And here's why, they don't live in denial, right? When you've actually had an addiction wreck your life, you don't have the luxury of living in the illusion that you're not as broken as you actually are. Those of us who have these like little lesser forms of coping, we actually get away with thinking it's not that bad, right? Addicts, they don't live in denial. They understand the depth of their sin, and therefore, they understand the depth of God's grace towards them. I've been reading a book given to me by a friend who struggles with addiction, right? Who's in recovery, called The Fix, written by a guy named Ian Cron, right? He's a guy who's in recovery. Here's what he says about denial. Because he had a relapse, right? He fell out of step with the Spirit. You could say it that way. My later in life relapse came about because in part I forgot what life was like when I was in my active addiction years earlier. Remember what Paul's saying. At one time, remember who you were. I began to think everyone lives out of some doctrine, some truth every moment of every day. I began to think I've never been one of those people. I've never curled up under a bridge asleep with a quart-sized plastic bottle of Smirnoff in my hands. Oh dear, he says. This is a well-worn script. I'd been in treatment for a week when I told my therapist, Jamie, hey, I had some time to reflect on it. I think my coming here was an overreaction. Yeah. Yeah, y'all can laugh. You should laugh. We say that, don't we? Ah, man, it's not that big of a deal. My sin's not that big of a deal. I'm sure my substance use isn't as big as a problem as I thought it was. All I need is more self-discipline and a can-do spirit. I can go home and lick this thing on my own, right? Jamie smiled and said, if I had a nickel for every addict who said that to me, I could buy Europe. Not buy a ticket to Europe, buy it. He goes, this line of thinking is denial. And everyone contends with this refusal to know what they know. They have an addiction problem. He says, unfortunately, denial has a stronger grip on those with so-called less obvious problems. Let me explain. I remember attending my first 12-step recovery meeting and hearing people introduce themselves by saying, my name is so-and-so, and I'm a grateful recovering alcoholic. Grateful? I thought. Is this person still sozzled? But recovering chemical addicts like me have reason to feel more grateful than people with secret seemingly less grave addictions or crazy making behavior patterns. What's he saying? What he's saying is it's a grace to hit rock bottom. It's a grace to not live in denial. It's a grace to actually see yourself rightly. And sin in Scripture, it's described as deceitful. Sin is deceitful. Scripture says the human heart is deceitful above all else, right? Which means this, the human heart and sin is constantly trying to tell us non-truths. It means a large part of what sin has done to us, it makes me not see the truth about myself. It makes me self-deceived. I don't see the truth about myself. I don't see the truth about God's grace and his mercy and love. And also, when I don't see the truth about myself, I also don't see the truth about you. When I'm self-deceived, I often think of myself as far greater than I am, and I think of you far worse than you are. Right? You're the villain and I'm the hero. Well, God, he is not confused about that deceptive reality of sin. He's not confused about that. I say this oftentimes when I preach. Jesus knows what sin has done to you. It's us that is deceived about that. He knows what sin has done to us. And therefore, it's why he's given us his Holy Spirit. We wouldn't have the resources, right? It'd be cruel to ask us to be kind and not give us the resources to do it if he knows we can't, wouldn't it? I've got to give you the thing. I've got to give you the Holy Spirit. And then he's given us things like his word, and he's given us things like what we're doing right now, worship. He's given us one another. He's even given us failure. I'll let you hit rock bottom so that you can repent and return to me. Why? Because remembering reorients us to reality, which reorients us to him. One of my favorite phrases about kindness, this is actually, I think this is a, it's not a biblical phrase, it's a cultural one I've heard right now, but it's got biblical basis. Clear is kind. You heard that one? Being clear is kind. God's kindness is not fuzzy or nondescript, it's clear. The cross is clear. The reality was, like he's saying, we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, living in malice, envy, hated, and hating one another. You don't get much clearer than that, right? That's reality. That's us. But then here comes the gospel, the word but, right? Pay attention to the word but in Scripture. Everywhere it says but, you know, when someone uses a sentence, they're like, yeah, no. How's your vacation? Well, it was good, but everything they said before the but doesn't matter, right? It's everything after the but that matters. So here's the but. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. When his kindness and his love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us what? Not because of the righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. We could preach whole sermons on the doctrine of what does washing, rebirth, and renewal mean. But these are deep spiritual doctrines about what's happened to you and to me because of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us, that Spirit, right? Generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that we being justified by grace, I'm right now, not because I'm right and I did it right and I got it right, but I'm right now because Jesus did all that for me. That's the gospel. We can become heirs having hope of eternal life. And he says what? This is a trustworthy saying. Stress it. Devote yourselves to this. Train in this reality. He's that good. He's that kind. He's that loving. He's that merciful. So if we're going to have the kindness, the fruit of the Spirit manifest in our lives, it starts with remembering. I've got to remember and receive, that is who I am, that is who I was at one time, but for the grace of God. And I gotta remember who he is. But that kindness, it doesn't just stop there. This is like the drill bit that allows that kindness to get down to the deepest depths of our lives. That's why I picked this Romans 2 passage, and I'll say this and then I'll end. How do we actually cultivate remembering that, practicing that? Well, in that Romans 2 passage, he says this. He's talking to Romans about they've got the same problem like the Cretans, right? They're judging each other. They're saying you do all this stuff when they do all the same things, right? But he says in verse 3, he says, so when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet you do the same things, do you not think that you'll escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? What does that mean? God's kindness, so I'm reminding you of this, right, of who you were. Of who you were apart from me, of who you were apart from the washing and the renewal and the rebirthing that I did in those. I'm reminding you of that truth, and I'm trying to show you how kind I've been toward you so that you will repent, right? What is repentance, right? What's repentance? How do we cultivate repentance in our lives? Because he's saying something here really important. He's saying when we don't have the fruit of kindness, biblical kindness in our lives, right? That's a repentance problem. And he says it's showing contempt for the kindness of God. You know what that word contempt is? That word contempt literally means I'm making small of God's kindness. I'm making small of his patience. I'm making small of his forbearance, which when I'm making small of that, that probably means I'm making big of something else, right? Like when you are in contempt in court, when someone gets called for being in contempt, what are they doing in real time? They're making big of themselves and their opinions when the judge, the person who actually has the authority, is sitting right there. You're in contempt, right? So if the purpose of God's kindness is repentance, that means when the kindness of God is not actually manifest in our lives, I've got a repentance problem, right? And repentance, what is repentance? Repentance is it's a change of heart, it's a change of mind, and it's a change of behavior. Paul says it in Romans 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I have to have a renewed mind. Which a renewed mind is literally, I'm going to receive your mind on the matter. I'm going to receive your word on the matter. I'm going to receive your grace. I'm going to receive your mercy, which kills my pride. Y'all, I hate grace. My flesh doesn't want to receive it. I don't want God to have to be kind to me like this. I want to deserve God's kindness. In fact, I want to be entitled to God's kindness. I want to be right enough that he says, I'm giving you what you deserve. Trust me, go down that road long enough, eventually you won't want to be on that road anymore because you will fail your own standards and you'll need his grace and his mercy and his love. Repentance is that transformed mind, receiving his kindness towards me as a rich and a precious thing of ultimate value, right? That he was the one that moved towards me, appeared when I was in that helpless state. And when I see that rightly against the backdrop of my need, repentance is literally like a spirit-enabled reflex. When I'm seeing myself rightly and I'm seeing him rightly, repentance is literally I set down my self-justified judgmentalism, my self-rightness, and I open up my hands and he says, okay, here you go, here's my heart. Here's my mind, here's my kindness, here's my mercy, here's my grace. It literally, repentance turns on the spigot of these things and they start to flow into our lives. This is what I did for you, right? It's the opposite of a you for me. God did not do that to us for himself. He did that for us, right? Genuine kindness, gospel kindness is not looking for a return. It's I have something and now I give something. All right, last thing. I'll leave you with this image. Or this is an image the Lord left me with as I was studying this week. How to practice this kind of loop of remember, repent, receive. Remember, repent, receive. I want you to think of the fruit of the Spirit. Just close your eyes even for a second. The fruit of the Spirit is like a record, like an album, right? We're all into singles these days, right? Back in the day, in the 80s, they used to have albums, right? Where every single song is a hit song and every single song is perfectly connected to every other song. And repentance, Repentance is literally the act of saying, I'm going to put that record on the record player. I'm going to put that record of God's truth, of God, of who he is and all these realities. You are love. You are joy. You are peace. You are kindness. You are gentleness. You are faithfulness, right? You are self-control. I'm going to put that record on, right? I'm going to put those records on and listen to it, that one record over and over, and play that album so frequently that I become fluent in the lyrics of the Lord, of his truth. I'm washed. I'm renewed. I've been poured out on. And just like a good album, keep your eyes closed. I want you to think of an album that defined an era of your life. My wife and I, the other day, we listened to, we were on a very short road trip, and we listened to Coldplay from year 2000 to 2008, right? And when you listen to an album that you know, that you sat in, sorry, you don't have to close your eyes for this whole time, I'm realizing this is getting a little weird. Isn't it true when you listen to an album that you listen to in a certain, like, all you have to do is put it back on, you know all the lyrics, you can sing all the words. It's like, I have not listened to this in like a decade. And it's like, boom, right? It's just right there. When we put this record on, just like when we put those records on, it stirs up feelings. It stirs up thoughts. It shapes our attitudes. It shapes our appetites. It shapes our actions. Unfortunately, I put on the wrong records most days. I put on, here's the two records I like to put on most, the record of your wrongs and the record of my rights. I play those suckers till they're worn out, right? He's saying, no, put on this record and watch how the music of the master begins to tune your heart to his. How the fruit of the Spirit will begin to flow into your life when I remember who I am, which is not to shame me, but to set me free from my pride and my shame. I remember who you are because you're that generous, you're that good, you're that kind, you're that loving. And how when I receive that, it begins to literally flow out of my life to a world that is desperately in need of not nice people, kind people. Okay? I'm going to give you a scripture reference. Y'all, I'm going to pray. So here we go. They're going to lead us in worship. And worship, we're going to water this in. Hosea 11, 1 through 11. Put that record on every day this week. Go spend time in that passage, Hosea 11, 1 through 11. If you play that record every day this week, just watch how the Lord will use that to tune your heart to what we just talked about, all right? Let me pray for us. Dear Jesus, Father, we just thank you that you are this kind. Forgive us for making little of it. I spend so many days in contempt of court, literally arguing my rightness and even arguing that you aren't kind, that you aren't good and that you aren't loving, and forgive me for that. Would you humble our hearts? Would we let your kindness lead us to repentance and know that repentance leads us back into the arms of a father, not into the room of a judge? Because the verdict is already in. Jesus, you took the penalty for our sin. And so we have your righteousness. We are justified because of your grace. May we revel and live in that more fully. And may it make us kind people to people who are living in a mean world. May we not participate with the meanness of this world, but be those who live by your Spirit and a body who manifests your Spirit in a different way. And we ask in your name. Amen.